Father God, thank you for this day. Lord, we pray that you would wake us up as we speak about rest and about work and serving in your kingdom. God, I pray that you would physically wake us up. We know that you have the power to do that. And more to our point, that you would awaken our souls, that you would feed us with your word, that you would help my words serve that end, that you would use your scriptures, the ones that I've placed in here, and perhaps others that you'd bring to our minds, that would also serve that end. So Lord, refresh us, show us wondrous things out of your law, show us the glory of your Son in your church, and how you call us to that greater Sabbath rest in the gospel. Lord, use these words as a means of grace in our hearts and to whoever would hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the theme this week is the Christian hedonistic context for ministry. The Christian hedonistic context for ministry. And the two sessions are the ministry of rest, or how serving refreshes. And then the second session will be the ministry of death, or what is really happening when serving exhausts. So this first session is the ministry of rest, and the big idea for both sessions, the big idea is that there is an infinite rest that is the stuff of life, and a finite rest that is the stuff of death. So pretty short and sweet and symmetrical. There is an infinite rest that is the stuff of life, and a finite rest that is the stuff of death. We start with the Sabbath. I've done sermons on the Sabbath before, back in Genesis, called it the Gospel on the Seventh Day. Did two or three of them in Mark's Gospel, when the Pharisees were having showdowns with Jesus about the Sabbath, and he was teaching them the same thing. Did one in the Signs of Life series, and I also did one in the Ten Commandments series. So we've done teachings on the Sabbath before, but here's a basic synopsis of what the Sabbath has to do with Christian hedonism. Because if you ask me, one way to answer the question, what am I, is I am a Christian hedonistic Sabbatarian. That's my worldview. And I mean something by that, so don't write emails that say anything about me being a Sabbatarian or a regular hedonist. So there's a mystery of the Sabbath in biblical history. And biblically, mystery is something that is kept hidden for a time, but it is made to be broken open in the gospel. It's a gospel mystery. To understand this mystery is to unlock the true meaning of serving in the church. Also helps us explain a lot of other things. But one of the things that this mystery of the Sabbath helps us understand is the true meaning of serving in the church. Like any gospel mystery, there's a proper order theologically. It flows from the nature of God to the drama of the gospel to finally the right practice in life. And you'll see that in the Sabbath command. Do this because God has done this. I want you to do this. But then as we see the Sabbath commands from left to right, we'll start to see something of the gospel breaking forth. The best way to start to see it in a concise way is to observe the Sabbath command as it's revealed first on Mount Sinai in Exodus, and then as it is unpacked further at the gateway to the promised land in Deuteronomy. So my first chart is simply going to be this. Exodus 20 on the left, Deuteronomy 5 on the right. Mountain of Law on the left, the precipice of the promised land on the right. That's the setting. Observe the rationale for the command in both. In both, the Jews are going to be told, do this like God did this, but the like God did this is going to be different in both. You're pointing back to something, so watch this. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, which we totally don't believe that part of the command. That's part of the command. 6 days you shall... Doesn't mean you have to have a six-day job. Sorry, rant. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. So clue number one, work here is defined as not church. Church is the other category. Clue number one. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, here's the rationale this time, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So do this because God did this in the original creation. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Now listen. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, and on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. What? Therefore? In Exodus, therefore was creation. In Deuteronomy, same therefore is redemption. Did you catch that? Briefly stated, when Israel was at the mountain of law, the rationale given for the Sabbath was what God did in creating the old world. Yet when Israel was on the precipice of that type and shadow of eternal life, the rationale for the very same commandment was what God did in redeeming his people for a new world. You see the parallel. It is absolutely crucial that you see it. You'll keep seeing it in the Bible. That is not an incidental detail. The author of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. The author of Hebrews points the Sabbath day to the gospel rest as its ultimate meaning. Meaning that it doesn't take on this new meaning in the book of Hebrews in his mind. He's saying, if he's right, and he is, the Holy Spirit inspired his words, that the Sabbath from the beginning was pointed to this, just like marriage was, right? Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, so even that typological end of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy, even that wasn't the chronological end. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You see that little word for? That's crucial. It means because. It means here's the ground. Here's what I'm talking about. It grounds the ultimate meaning of the Sabbath in that particular attribute of the gospel where we find ultimate rest. So if you say, yeah, Matt, cease from your works on Sunday. Wrong. Change the way you think of the word work. This is rest. God says so. Your definition is flawed. The progressive revelation of the Sabbath flowed from old creation, Exodus 20, to new creation, Deuteronomy 5, because, Hebrews 4, because the Sabbath was meant ultimately from the beginning at every point to tell the gospel. All other lesser dimensions of the Sabbath are immediately subject to distortion the moment that they are plucked from this Jesus-centered, eternal life-giving design. That's why the Pharisees didn't get it all the times they said to Jesus, what are you doing on the Sabbath? You're going to break a sweat. They're plucking grain. You're touching that man's hand. What are you doing? And the Reformed tradition came up with works of necessity, works of mercy for that reason, to talk about why that is no work at all. That was my big idea in the Mark sermon way back in the day. And doing that is no sweat or no work at all. It's a pleasure. Saving life. Saving life, that's drastic. But that's what Jesus said in Mark 4. All right, let's get to this. First, the ministry of rest, or how serving refreshes. 1 Peter 4:11, turn to that. That's our crucial linchpin text, at least the one we're going to work off of. 1 Peter 4:11. This is a foundational text, and the whole implication, the whole application, how we apply it, hangs on the exact meaning. We have to exposit it first. The exact meaning of serve in the strength that God supplies. Now there's the serving, and then there's the speaking. Let whoever speaks speak the oracles of God. Except when the speaker or the preacher is speaking about this verse. No. Serve, and then later on, in the same clause, same sentence, in the strength that God supplies. So that, or in order that, in everything, God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, perversely, this passage can actually be turned on its head. If we start with the assumption, which I would not, but let's say we started with the assumption that church activity per se is part of the willpower or the in the flesh that Peter is ruling out. So, let's draw a couple of circles that are disjointed from each other. First, let's put in this circle, work or willpower or in the flesh. Let's put the phrase in the flesh. And Peter's clearly ruling that out, and he's putting, let's do a separate circle, totally not connected to that circle at all. And let's call that in the strength that God supplies. I think all parties can agree that these two circles should be separate from each other in Peter's thinking. The question is, what does he mean? Does he mean, can he mean that one of the things in this circle is church activities? I'd say maybe, but now let's add the words per se. Church act, if it's an activity in church, then it is that thing or part of the thing that Peter's ruling out. Willpower or flesh, including church activity per se. Now, to see why this turns the meaning of the passage on its head, I'm going to have to argue for the Christian hedonistic rendering first. So let me do that. Here's the way a Christian hedonist would interpret 1 Peter 4:11. I'm going to suggest this is the right way. Piper starts with an assumption. And the assumption is a principle, and it's, let's call it, for lack of a better phrase, the giver gets the glory principle. The giver gets the glory. And he has all sorts of illustrations of that in the course of his ministry, and we use these examples all the time. You come home to your wife with the roses, or you go to the person on the hospital bed who's sick. And when you say, in those examples, when they say, I'm so glad, oh, for me, Johnny, that's the roses, or the guy on the bed, I'm so glad you came here. At either of those points, if we said, it's my duty, as opposed to if we said, it's my pleasure. Nothing gives me greater joy. Your wife wouldn't say, and the sick person on the bed wouldn't say in a million years, nothing you'd rather do. Oh, it's all about you, you, you. You wouldn't say it in a million years. You would actually be honored, okay? And the principle is that the giver gets the glory, and the person receiving is the one giving praise outside of himself. And that's that tagline, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. So on that principle, the giver gets the glory. Piper argues that Peter's meaning in 1 Peter 4:11 has to be to serve as one coming to God as one's exceeding great reward. In order to serve in the strength that God supplies, I have to come to God for reward, to gain from Him. Not a mercenary reward. If I do this, then I leverage Him. Not that. I mean, when I come to God, I'm not contributing to Him. I'm gaining from Him. That glorifies Him. Nothing else, anything outside of that circle, cannot glorify Him. So let's draw different circles for Piper. Let's draw one circle to gain from God, and draw a totally disjointed circle over here, and then put to contribute to God. Now, pretty clear which one glorifies God and which one robs Him of. There's no spectrum here. It's one or the other. If you're gaining from God, you are glorifying God. If you contribute to God, you are robbing from God His glory. So, 1 Peter 4:11 must mean, at least, that we're coming to God for reward in the act of service. The key words in the text are the language of end cause that Peter gives. Peter says, in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In order that. So, what is the end of our action called serving? Peter's answer is that glory would be rendered to God in that very act. In other words, not to the servant. Serve in a way that God is glorified, not the servant. And then the question becomes, right at that point, because everybody can agree with that, then the question becomes, how does that work? How does an act of service function in a way that glory tends to flow to God and not to us? Well, the Christian hedonistic answer is two parts. First, that the giver gets the glory. In other words, the servant must be the receiver. If God is the receiver, God needs something that robs God of His glory. So that's the first. The giver gets the glory, so the servant must be the receiver. Second, or therefore, if that's true, secondly, God glorifying service is always an act of striving for the maximum enjoyment in the nature of that kingdom activity. See, that's more of a mouthful. But if the first point's true, if the giver gets the glory, therefore the servant must be the receiver, then secondly, God glorifying service must always be a striving for the maximum enjoyment in that activity. The more I'm doing that act because I enjoy it, the more I am glorifying God in that act. Because God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him, except for church service. No, there's no exception to the principle. That is the exact way that the soul functions as a lens of glory. And so 1 Peter 4:11 demands a degree of striving to enter that restful receiving. All right. Now, to those who don't grasp the truth of Christian hedonism, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, if the pennies haven't dropped on that doctrine for you yet, 1 Peter 4:11 could be read. Now, let's go back to the perverse meaning. 1 Peter 4:11 could be read as a generic contrast between the spirit and the flesh. So what Peter is restricting is any amount of man's strength. You like how people say that all the time, just generically? Man's thinking. Man's, oh, that's man's tradition. Man's this. Are you a man right now? Then be silent. According to you, I mean, if you want to be consistent. So what Peter's restricting is any amount of man's strength, which is now being defined as units of energy or action of the will per se. Peter's restricting any amount of man's action per se. If that were consistent, Peter would drop the pen, right? Peter would drop his pen right away because that would be robbing God of His glory. That's lunacy. It's not logically possible. What follows in that interpretation is that there's an inverse relationship between the strength that God supplies and the energy which the servant expends in church activity. You see that? This idea, that interpretation, is assuming that there's an inverse relationship between the strength that God supplies and the energy which the servant expends in church activity. The more energy, the higher my energy, the more my activity, the less it's in the strength that God supplies. Do you see that? That is clearly what the person's assuming. No, I wouldn't put it that way. No, you are logically assuming that. That interpretation demands that assumption. It would make no sense without that assumption. The primary problem with that interpretation, two problems, but here's the primary problem. is that it turns the whole meaning of the Sabbath on its head. 6 days you shall work, and then the Sabbath day is treated by God as the rest that involves the joy-seeking striving already spoken of. So God disagrees with you about units of energy and activity on Sunday. The second problem with it is that it treats God's supply of strength and the servant's reservoir of energy as two entirely different pie charts. I already have it. So let's change the language in this other circle. In one circle, the strength that God supplies. In the other circle, man's units of energy or amounts of action per se. So what you see, what part of what you're doing there? You must logically treat man's energy as coming from a different source than the strength that God supplies. You're actually contradicting the very thing you're trying to protect. You have to logically assume. You have to assume that man's energy comes from a different source than God's strength. Absurdity right on the face of it. In a section called Love and Joy's Ministry, Piper writes that, quote, joy in ministry is a duty, end quote. Now, it's a duty because the highest duty is ultimate delight. And what's the ultimate delight according to God? Where does it come from in this world? Okay, so keep thinking about that. Think about 1 Peter 4:11 in terms of the whole order of salvation. What specifically is the strength that God supplies? We would recognize in the order of salvation the grace of God and the glory of God. And so I could... Right over here was my street chalk, so it's a lot easier. Here's a stick figure. This is me. This is you. He's running this way. Okay, below this certain line is nature. At a certain point going this way in nature is what? Exhaustion. Nothing too controversial there. In the order of salvation, the efficient cause is the grace of God. And the end cause is the glory of God. That's not just the ordo salutis. Actions of God, reasons for God. But in redeeming us, they become our things that we confess, that we revel in, that move us. The grace of God gives to us every good thing that is of lasting value. If it is of eternal value, if it lasts, it was from God's grace. Nature is absolutely impotent here. We talked about that on Sunday in the sermon. The glory of God is the only end which is of lasting motive. It is that chief end that sets all things in motion to begin with. No other motive can create motion that is of ultimate value. And so these things actually become a psychology. There's a psychology of grace and glory. It works different on the soul. The soul functions differently, absorbing it and embracing it than it does with mere nature. Piper also answers the interpretive question of 1 Peter 4:11. In different terms, in terms of risk, in a different book, in Don't Waste Your Life. He looks at 1 Peter 4:11, same logic, but now he injects the language of risk. He says, quote, "And the way God supplies his strength is through faith in his promises. Every loss we risk in order to make much of Christ, God promises to restore a thousandfold with his all-satisfying fellowship." So we could just put one more label up here. We could put this thing that is of grace, which he's going to call faith in God's promises. He calls that ark, synonymously in a different book, he calls this future grace. Namely, that glory promised to us that we are believing in. Belief in that moves us in a refreshing way, in a non-exhausting way, differently than some lesser work. And we'll talk about the psychology of this in just a second. But these are just some of the grammar. This is some of the grammar that Piper would put to 1 Peter 4:11. This is the position that we agree with, the Christian hedonist position. Faith in his promises is the instrument through which God supplies his strength to us. It's not only the real power that severs sin, it's also the power that we commonly call refreshment or rest. And so everything we do, we're driven by the expectation of reward, or at least the hope of it. And what we're going to see is that's true of every single human being. The question is, what is your expectation? Is your expectation for something that's finite, that goes away, something that the second law of thermodynamics is operating on? Or is your expectation for something infinite and unfading? I suggest that your exhaustion or refreshment levels are tied to that and that alone. Three things that follow from Christian hedonism. Let's go back to the ABCs a little bit here and put things together. The ABCs of Christian hedonism are this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And what I'm going to answer in this next section, three things that follow. What follows from that? And I just want to focus on these three things. First, let me draw a stick figure representing that maxim. I don't know how I'm going to do this yet. I haven't even planned it out. But the circle in the head is going to be an image of God. A single image of God right here. You know what? Let me do two, actually. Pink will be more enjoyment, signified by the happy face. Blue will be someone who doesn't buy into this, not saying he's not saved, just someone that pennies haven't dropped yet. Sad face. Okay? Now, the idea is that God is more glorified by that in God and less glorified by this. So there's a spectrum. It's a very simplified picture, but just go with it. All right? Very good. What follows? If that's true, what follows? Consequence number one. It follows that the increase in maximal pleasure seeking at church is exponential. The increase in maximal pleasure seeking at church is exponential. Okay, I don't know how else to demonstrate it. Here's what I mean. Let's build you up to the point. Sam Storms remarked, quote, Christian hedonism contends, he's just going to say it in two different ways. He's going to say Piper's maxim in two other ways. God is most glorified in us when we are more satisfied in Him. Two different ways to say it. Christian hedonism contends that exulting in God is the most biblical and effective means for exalting Him. I know that might sound like I just said the same word twice. But does everybody understand what those words are? Exulting versus exalting. Exulting is the subjective, the glorying in something, as opposed to exalting, where you are actually lifting high of something. Okay, so one is more objective than the other, but what he's saying is that when you exult in something, that's how that thing is exalted. If you just say, yeah, God's pretty cool, I guess, whatever. You're actually lying about Him in your pathos because you're saying, which no matter what words you put to that, say, right? Right? Yeah. So, the most biblical way to exalt God is to exult in Him. Or to put it in other terms, Storm says, God is praised when He is prized, end quote. So just three ways to say the same thing. A singular human is an image of God, right? So now we're at first premise level. A singular human, that maxim, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, is just a way of unpacking what the image of God means. What is an image of God? Something you see God through. Yeah, because He's thinking and feeling and doing. About God, right? Thinking about God, more accurately than less accurately, hopefully. Feeling about God, same thing. If that's true of a single image of God, then what follows? Premise two. Many human beings together are many images, potentially a larger singular image together. We've seen this about human institutions, the society of souls, in a marriage, in labor, in the state, and in the church. These images together form a community, and they're more like God. That's more like God. God's one God, Trinity. Bing, 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 clue. The Trinity is the real God. There's something about God said with more people in community doing this together. Many humans together are many images, which together make a singular, more accurate image, more like the Trinity than some Unitarian God, which is not the real God, right? So Piper says, quote, "If God is most glorified in us, when we are most satisfied in Him, then living for the glory of God must mean that we live to gladly make others glad in God." Notice the self-interest at work here. Notice the profit being turned to the individual soul here. We must live gladly to make others glad in God. Piper says, our gladness and our pursuit of their gladness glorifies God. Let's ask why this is on a deeper level. And then you're going to see something very interesting. These image bearers getting it more will make me happier. And they will see that and get it more, which will make, watch this. Four steps, listen carefully. What Christian hedonism is implying about the image of God is that, number one, more joy makes for more glory on display. Two, more glory displayed makes for more glory being seen by others. Three, more glory being seen by others equals more joy experienced by those more people. Four, more joy experienced by an increasing number of image bearers equals considerably more glory on display, and the cycle continues exponentially. And at a certain point, this outward motion is actually given the label revival by church historians. This is how Christianity works. I am not interested in some other quote Christianity. You should not be either. I would not have moved here or stayed here if this isn't what we're after. This is the nature of how it works. At this point, Piper deals with the objection that we cannot make anybody glad in God. And he replies that, well, of course we can't make anyone glad in God. Nevertheless, even though joy in God is ultimately a gift from God, he uses means to bring people into the fullness of it. Paul described his whole ministry as a laboring for the joy of others. And then he quotes a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 1:24, "We work with you for your joy." We work with you for your joy. And in Philippians 1:25, "for your progress and joy in the faith." What are those two things? Church activities. We at church, that building at this time, straw man. Just calm down, wait for it. But let's at least say these are church activities, right? I, human means, work, stir up in you your joy. Maximal pleasure seeking demands maximization of others' joy. My maximal pleasure demands maximization of more people's joy. The more people that see God for who He is, the happier I will be. That's the way my soul was built, and I don't think I'm an alien. I think your soul was built that way too, Genesis 1:26 and 27. And so helping other people see and savor more of Christ intensifies one's own seeing and savoring. It's a bonfire of corporate pleasure seeking. And so on and so on and so on exponentially. That's how it works. We strive to enter that rest. We strive for a higher pleasure, just like we always do in everything else we do in life. We're always doing things, even physical sleep. If you lay down in bed and you realize that the light was left on, what must you do? Get up and hit the light. And then you realize as you lay back down, I left the blinds open. What must you do? You must, you don't have to. You could lay there, but it'll make you miserable and you won't sleep, right? You're going to sleep and I forgot I just had coffee 2 hours ago. Melatonin time or whatever. I'm not going to prescribe medicine. I don't prescribe medicine in these talks here. But my point is, even sleep takes striving to enter that rest. Getting in the bed is an action by you. You're not a horse or a bat, are you? All right? Then you get it. See, you see how this works? Everything works like this. Everything works like this. We're making exceptions. We strive for a higher pleasure, just like we do in everything else we do in life. Here's the exception. In this case, we're dealing with the chief pleasure that the soul was made for. The more of it we see together, the more our souls will be refueled for every other area of life. Because every other area of life is a unity. Wherever you go, you're there. You like those stupid corny bumper stickers? Well, that's actually true. Wherever you go, there you are. That's the soul that will never die. That's the soul that feeds on God as the satisfaction of your soul. When you're at work in your cubicle, it's still Christian hedonism time. Your soul still works like that. You can't get away from it. The more one is convinced of the doctrine of Christian hedonism, the more that will translate into a concerted effort to get more people plugged into church service and into church activity as soon as possible. The one just follows the other. Consequence 2. If God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, it follows, secondly, that the love of ministering to more is a fruit of the Spirit. The love of ministering to more is a fruit of the Spirit. Piper has said many times that the new birth is the creation of a Christian hedonist. In other words, what he's saying is that it's a new heart with new spiritual desires for God. Wasn't there before. New love for the things that God loves. Wasn't there before. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do a study sometime. Do a quick perusal of the New Testament. And you will soon be overwhelmed how virtually all of the commandments in the New Covenant are directing you to the body of Christ. With your new family. Together. And only a very small percentage that can be understood only in isolation of one's own private life. Now, these things will have connotations for when you are by yourself, and there are commands that are specifically you as a home unit. But do a study and be overwhelmed how the New Testament directs us in our ethics, in the commands to the church. What we have in the modern world, and especially in America, and especially out west, is what I would call a libertarian hermeneutic. You could even call it an anarchist hermeneutic, because it's almost not fair to the libertarians. But an anarchist, radical individualist hermeneutic that often makes pretensions of being selfless by baptizing itself in the family, as I talked about last week, that's a modern Western invention. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The voice of the Good Shepherd is absolutely foreign to this anti-church worldview of today. And we have to fight against it. We have to say, as prophets in this culture, no. As surely as if we were speaking to cannibals in a culture in the middle of the wilderness and we were missionaries there, we have to say to this pagan culture, no. That's an imposition of an unbiblical pagan culture onto the pages of Scripture. This doctrine of Christian hedonism highlights the otherworldly, supernatural taste bud explosion that the new birth actually is. It's Reformed theology on fire. And what follows is that the love of ministering to more people is a fruit of the Spirit. On a basic level, it's a test of whether or not one is converted. Show me somebody who goes very long hating the church, and I'll show you somebody who's not saved. I'm not talking about unplugged for a season, not talking about hurt by the church, not talking about they're in a special circumstance, mission field, or, you know, on a job with the oil rig or on a fishing boat or in the military and a season. I'm not talking about that. Somebody who hates the church, it's a pattern of their life. They're not saved. They're not saved. If you're saved, you love the things that Jesus loves. The Spirit is in you. Now, at a deeper level, in your Christian life, it is at least a barometer of spiritual maturity. Peter appealed to the elders' desire in 1 Peter 5 for the greatest rewards to do what? To shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice he says shameful gain, not gain. He's appealing to gain, the crown of glory, the unfading crown. Shameful gain. Now, clearly, Peter thinks there's a difference between shameful gain and glorious gain. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice the pair of contrasts. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And about that compulsion, Piper paraphrases Peter essentially by saying, quote, "Don't do your work under constraint. This means the impulse should come gladly from within, not oppressively from without. There should be an inner willingness," end quote. Notice again the assumption, an inner willingness for the work. Do this work with joy. Do this work eagerly. There's a meaningful, it's like, what do you want to be when you grow up? When a child answers that question, he's not thinking to himself, well, I want to be something, but I don't want my boss to, the kid is not already thinking of the office or some picture of a workplace with oppressive bosses and stuff like that. The kid is thinking about something joyful. You're asking him, what do you want to be when you grow up? And unless the child is a morbid little creature right from the womb, which happens, I guess there's sarcastic little kids out there, but most kids mean by that something joyful. Completely unrealistic, but the point is, I want to be a king. I want to be an actor. I want to be a movie star. I want to be a baseball player. And when they say that, they're their own boss. They're speaking out of joy. They're not thinking that's... What if somebody came up to them and said, yeah, but don't get carried away with that. They would look at you like you're crazy. Because you are. Peter is commanding, do this like when you answered that question as a child, except that was the shadow. This is the real thing. This love of ministering to more is also one of the principal affections characteristic of revival. We mentioned that the outward motion of increasing numbers of image bearers eventually gets called revival. But we need to see that this chief fruit of the Spirit is manifest in exactly this way. It's driven by the vision of what Isaac Watts' hymn says, "We long to see thy churches full." This is the normal Christian affection. This is the healthy direction of Christian maturity. Not that it doesn't wane in seasons, but when it does, such a soul needs to be corrected and gotten healthy, right? Consequence 3. If God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, it follows, number 3, that risks and their failures are not finally measured by temporal payoffs. If Christian hedonism is true, then risking with people and doing things, risks and their failures are not finally measured by temporal payoffs. Paul ends his classic doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and its glory with the practical punchline in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, because of the resurrection and the greater glory of that world that God is making of you right now, but He will consummate then, because of that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's a crucial verse in the Bible. Always working in the work of the Lord. I take that literally. It means always working in the work of the Lord for an unfailing reward. Notice that. An unfailing reward. He says, knowing that it can't fail. Knowing that it can't fail. That's doctrine. It can't fail. The actual object can't fail. Knowing that real object, that it is unfailing, it is unfailing. What you're working on in Christ is unfailing. Knowing that, keep working constantly more. Do people believe that? I doubt it. Are we supposed to believe it? You better believe it, because it's in the Bible. Always working in the work of the Lord for an unfailing reward. So, let's put some meat on this. The fallible ventures at church. You said it's infallible. Yes, it is. I am fallible. I will mess it all up. Why am I thinking of kernels and seeds? And doesn't matter. The husk, the outside, all the stuff, my hand's going to get on this stuff. That's going to fail. It's going to constantly be failing. My fingerprints on it, bad. Flush it down the toilet every time, for the most part, right? Those are guaranteed by the infallible glory gained under the surface. So that's already a clue as to how can that be? The fallible ventures at church, the fallible risks, are guaranteed by the infallible success. How can that be? Well, what we have here is another paradox, right? How can a glorious reward be unfailing precisely for a series of works that are always failing? How can we have a glorious reward that is called unfailing if that same thing that it's for is always failing? Answer: because the real thing that God is doing is in fact never failing. The real thing that God is doing underneath our dirty fingerprints is actually never failing. That's Paul's point. It is because the thing which lasts is not the same thing that is viewed by the eyes of the flesh. The pragmatic, instant gratification eyes of the flesh. Oh, you mean the numbers in Blue Land, Rick Warren? Yes, and the behavioral modifications in Red Land. Conservative. Both pragmatic, instant gratification eyes of the flesh. When Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, he had ultimate ministry results in mind. Ultimate ministry results. If you labor primarily for what you can see on the surface, if you labor for what your hands can control, then you are not serving in the strength that God supplies. You will burn out because your flame is surface deep. Let me say it again. If you labor primarily for what you can see on the surface, results. If you labor primarily for what you can control, which is in reality Zippo, you are not serving in the strength that God supplies. You will burn out because your flame is surface deep. The reason you burn out is because your flame is surface deep. That's where burnout comes from. How much burnout? 100%. That's the key to the whole thing. That's what you're missing. The Sabbath, Christian hedonism, and motion at church. Let's tie all these things together in session one. The Sabbath, Christian hedonism, and motion at church. If we look back to that passage in Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews 4, the author continues in the very next words, verse 11, very next words after he tells you that the Sabbath was driven to the gospel, the rest of the gospel, that Sunday now, don't argue Saturday versus Sunday, don't miss the point, I don't care if you put it on Saturday, don't miss the point. Verse 11, next words, let us therefore strive, stop, already weird, right? Let us therefore strive. Let us therefore snore. Let us therefore shh. No, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What a fascinating application of the truth that we are resting from our works. May I suggest that we have an ungospel definition of works if we can't compute that? Resting from your works. Jesus says, no, stop your disciples. They're plucking grains. They're going to break a sweat. Well, what are you doing with the man's hand? You're going to break a sweat. There's laws against that. What does Jesus say? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? Let us rest. And therefore, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest. Just like you do every time you crawl into bed. You crawl, unit of energy. This is a paradox, I know. But actually we see the same paradox in the Old Testament. Let me read you two Old Testament verses to see the same motion. The children of Israel were told in Leviticus 16:31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Rest, children, and take this whip. You're going to need it. Right? Why? Well, let's get a better sense of it in Isaiah 58:13-14. By the way, video games, if you like them, if you were to put them down, is like a whip. Whoosh! That's so oppressive. What does Lewis say about heaven? That there won't be sensual relationships there. And that's like telling a child there won't be chocolate there. But there will be sensual relationships. A child can't compute that. So an adult can't compute the joys of heaven by comparison to what he calls elsewhere, the mud pies in the slum, right? That's the whip he's talking about. Here's Isaiah 58:13-14 to solidify this. It says this to the same children of Israel. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is the heritage of Jacob but the heritage of Abraham? And what is the heritage of Abraham, Galatians 3:8, but the gospel? In other words, the kingdom, the whole inheritance of Christ. We've already shown that this seeking of the kingdom is primary last week, coming before even the most bare essentials to human existence. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God before what? What did he just talk about? BMWs, air-conditioned apartments, all that stuff? Video games? No, he talked about air, food, clothing, shelter. Seek the kingdom before those. But this is a gift. Fear not, little flock, Luke 12:32, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What's this got to do with church work? Well, back to the Isaiah passage. Ride on the heights of the earth. When? The Sabbath. If you will do this, I will show you real pleasure. Rest for your soul. Was John the Apostle guilty of hyperbole when he said in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Well, who's his children? People in church. Does he really mean that? No greater joy? No greater joy? Is he just speaking hyperbolically? I have no greater joy, but we'll keep that in the box called church, because really, I have plenty of greater joys. No, I think he means I have no greater joy. The inheritance of Christ, which the elect are called to, is the sum of all that which the soul was made for. It's the only stuff that's going to last from this age to the age to come. Everything else gets burned. Period. What about people? No, those are the people. So I guess we have in our mind building, program, things like that. That's unbelief. Your soul was not meant to repress your desires for the kingdom, for the family of God. Your soul will not run properly under such repression. It will break down. If it's breaking down, that's why it's breaking down. If your soul is breaking down, it's because you're settling for work that is fading away. What does Peter say? That the desires of this world are fading away. If your soul has clung to the fading desires of this world, what will happen to your soul? It will become like the thing it beholds. It will break down. As I was typing those words yesterday, it was my home office day. We're in that rental house, so we got cable there. I'm typing these words. My children are watching a Disney cartoon that sadly went deeper than many who I'm trying to persuade. One cartoon character, I kid you not, asked another, "You mean we can get tired and our bodies can break down by doing nothing?" And the other cartoon character responded, "Yes, our bodies need exercise. Exercise is one of the things that gives our bodies energy." Doc McStuffins. Now, how is it that an unbelieving cartoon maker knows this about our bodies and we're missing it about our souls? What on earth is wrong with the church? The Christian hedonist psychology of meaningful work and rest. The battle between rest and exhaustion. I'll end with this section, the psychology. The battle between rest and exhaustion is not settled by duty or willpower or physical rest. It is settled by the highest pleasure. The essence of rest is not the absence of motion, but the meaningfulness of the motion. The essence of rest is not the absence of motion, but the meaningfulness of the motion. And the principle is that the higher the value of the motion, the more restful the activity. That's the principle. The higher the value of the motion, the more restful the activity. Physical sleep is an activity, and it's a very appropriate activity given the kind of bodily creatures that we are. However, even secular psychologists have hit on this truth, which should be obvious to Christians, that happiness and depression are directly tied to meaningful work. I watched a 2020 episode a couple years ago with John Stossel. A few years ago, it devoted the whole hour to those findings. People that were coming out of depression, people that were slipping into it, people that had these jobs that they wanted, people that were still climbing up the ladder that didn't have this career. And they found in every case, in every direction, a direct relationship between the meaningfulness of the work and the happiness of the person. And conversely, the meaninglessness of the work and the depression of the person. And I couldn't help but think as a Christian, well, duh. That was a decade ago. Now the secularists, it turns out, are ahead of us. Piper puts Acts chapter 17, verse 25, and Mark 10, 45 together. He's done it in a couple sermons. And Piper says, in effect, Acts 17, 25, the Lord is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He said, well, Psalms say, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. With gladness, there's a clue. Serve the Lord. But you serve the Lord. It's an imperative. Mark 10, 45, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's where Piper says, the giver gets the glory. We have the God who gives, who serves. So he puts these verses together and he says, don't serve the Lord as though he needed anything. So, don't serve the Lord like that, as though he needed anything, or else you contradict the whole meaning of the incarnation. You see how getting these problems wrong actually lies about very crucial doctrines of the faith. We looked at the Trinity, the image of God, and now the nature of the incarnation. Everything's like that. By contrast to mercenary serving to get a lower reward, or willpower serving, Christian hedonism says, serve more to gain more of God. Or as Piper says it, serving is always receiving, and he cites the psalmist, Psalm 132:2, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Not to use a worn-out cliche of a picture about the cup with no bottom, but Paul says in Philippians 2:17-18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if this kills me, and he uses the imagery of worship, the old temple imagery of a drink offering being poured out. Now, the apostles' suffering service was extreme, I will grant you. But lest we get the idea that that's why it does not apply to us ordinary Christians, there's actually a greater to lesser argument that says that it must apply all the more to our light momentary afflictions, 2 Corinthians 4:17. If Paul could say that I am serving to death, that I am being poured out as a drink offering, a living sacrifice, that is awesome. Join with me and praise God for it, he's saying. If that's true of his extreme suffering service, all the more should it be of our not so extreme suffering. Now, what would happen to us? Last point. What would happen to us psychologically if we attempted to serve God as though we were contributing to him? What would happen? As we learn more about the infinite perfection of God as we progress in the Christian life, as we learn more about the profound sinfulness of our sin, so the infinite perfection of God, the profound sinfulness of our sin, as we learn that, would we not begin to experience a widening gulf between what we're really contributing and what God really demands? As we learn more about the infinite perfection of God, it's always going this way the more we learn. As we learn more about the profound sinfulness of our sin, would we not psychologically start to be split between what we're actually contributing versus what God actually demands? What would happen to our souls as we learn more about both? Would our souls not start to say, this is impossible? Right? The answer should be clear. What condition would that cultivate in our heart? Would it not be great despair and anxiety and then finally exhaustion? The sense of contributing to God includes at its heart the notion that we can control the results. What ought we to rearrange in this world for the glory of God? I'm thinking everything. On the surface or to the depths? What does God really deserve about our immediate outcomes, results, circumstances, surroundings? Does he not deserve perfection? If you think that you have to do that before you can make your next move, what will tend to happen to your soul? You will go batty. Or you'll have to repress the thought and pretend that you're performing. The sense of contributing to God, of serving in the strength that you supply, includes the idea that you can control the results, that God's work is depending on us being able to keep things tidy. That is an impossible task. We've asked the question about the messiness of diversity. What's the worst that can happen? And perhaps we can ask that question that we asked last week another way. What is the biggest tragedy in relation to Christian ministry and the world outside of it? Well, let me end with this thought. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, Piper answers this in the same way, with the story of a couple who retired to live in Punta Gorda, Florida, to, quote, cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them, Piper says, before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? Piper says, that is a tragedy. That is to waste your life.